Welcome back, everyone. This is week 12 of Our Mothers Knew It. And honestly, sadly, our final week in the writings of Nephi. We've had 12 weeks, you guys, where he has been a part of the story in almost every single week. And what I love about this week's study is it's just three short chapters from 31 to 33. And this is his final message. After seeing a lifetime of discipleship, as we've read through these chapters, now we get to see what he says is the most important of all the things. And it's powerful. You guys, to me, what I kept visualizing is that Nephi has almost stepped into the shoes of Lehi. Where we began, you know, early in January, we started talking about Lehi's dream and how he had partaken of that fruit and stood under that tree and now is beckoning everyone to come. And then he warns people about the mists of darkness that might get in their way. And he sees things like the great and spacious building. And he also sees powerful tools like the iron rod and that straight and narrow path. That's Nephi this week. He's almost stepped right into his dad's shoes. He has spent his whole lifetime partaking of that fruit. And he knows exactly how good it is. And he will take as much energy as he can to get that message across to us, that this fruit is worth the journey, that the Lord who loves you has created guides and paths and rods for you to cling to. And if you just stay on that path, there's hope. In fact, his message is riddled with hope. He has hope, not just for his people, but for us. And it will just beam off the pages at you this week. What I love is I read a quote from President Nelson. He called Nephi a multifaceted genius. And I thought that was a perfect description for him. You know, we've seen his whole arc. You saw him in his early years, you know, where he's got that Bear Grylls mentality and like he can just figure anything out if he has the Lord on his side. And then he slowly grows up and has to establish a civilization and build a temple. And you can almost see him maturing in his strength and in his spirituality. His obedience and his love of the Lord, I don't think has changed significantly. He's just maturing in his life, and so it demonstrates itself differently. Now we're kind of at the end. It's been 55 years since Lehi left Jerusalem. So assuming Nephi was 15 or so when he left, you know, he's in his early 70s and he's got some miles behind him, and he's going to tell us his most important thoughts, and they center around the doctrine of Christ, what it offers and why it's worth it and what the promises really are. And it's riveting, you guys. I just think it's powerful to hear someone that we have seen live the gospel, and now we can trust in his words about what is the most important. And it's, you're going to love it. I promise you're going to love it. Grab your scriptures, grab your notes. It's time to get started. Time to get into our seven sparks. So just like last week, we're going to do seven key sparks that I found in this week's study. Then we'll do five great questions to prompt good conversations. And then a second video of three object lessons to help you ignite some fires of excitement about these verses in your kids or your classes or whoever it is you happen to teach this week. So let's get started with our seven sparks. This first spark I call dual immersion because it kind of reminds me about learning languages, this idea of when you go to learn a language. Like when I signed up for Spanish class, you show up to class and the teacher who speaks fluently condescends a little bit. You know, they want you to love their language, but they know in order to get you to understand it, they have to speak slower. They have to speak about things you're interested in. They have to have a lot of visuals. Like they do things to help you be welcomed and warmed as you learn their language. And then over the course of the semester, you start to grasp things. And by the end, hopefully, you can converse. I actually think that same thing happens with spiritual understanding. I think the Lord speaks an incredible language and he wants us to learn it. But at the beginning, he condescends and he tries to help us. He tries to speak ours. You know, He chooses to speak ours. And Nephi teaches us a little bit about this. So if you look in 31 verse 3, this is what he says. For my soul delighteth in plainness, for after this manner doth the Lord God work among the children of men. For the Lord God giveth light unto the understanding, for he speaketh unto men according to their language and unto their understanding. I don't think language in this case necessarily means English or Spanish or French. To me, language means what do you speak? You know, when I think of Elder Uchtdorf, he speaks plains. When I think of President Nelson, he speaks hearts. And, you know, anything that has to do with the body, that's his language. For me, as a graphic designer and as a mom of six kids, like I speak fonts and I speak, you know, just the everyday occurrences of my life. He finds ways to help me understand things in my language. So he'll teach me things as I'm driving on the road or as I'm folding a load of laundry or as I'm sending emails, he finds ways to condescend and teach me in a language that I understand. I also think he's masterful at teaching at my understanding level. I was teaching my YSAs about Revelation when we were talking about how earlier in my 20s, I actually had one of those pivotal experiences where I needed Revelation desperately. And so I dropped my scriptures on my bed, hoping that something would happen, you know, on the page. And I talked to you guys about this in the Doctrine and Covenants, but it's part of the reason I chose to continue dating Jason, because what popped open was go to the Ohio where Jason was from. And that trick has never worked for me since. Like, that is not, I don't think he wants me to stay at that level of revelation. He had other plans for me. He wanted me to come and speak his language. But at that time, when I was 19, 20 years old, that was my language and that was my understanding. And so he came to my level, but he's not going to leave me there. He's going to coax me up. That's what I kind of love about what you read in Doctrine and Covenants. So when you add DNC 1, you get an additional understanding about this concept. This is in verse 24. Behold, I am God and have spoken it. These commandments are of me and were given unto my servants in their weakness after the manner of their language, that they might come to understanding. His goal is not to keep us in our language, but to get us to love his. And the way he does that is to reach down and guide us at every step of that process. I think what's powerful is we adapt, right? Nephi actually demonstrates how we adapt. So if you look further in that chapter, this is 13 and 14, it says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, I know that if you shall follow the Son with full purpose of heart, acting no hypocrisy, no deception before God, but with real intent, repenting of your sins, witnessing to the Father that you're willing to take upon you the name of Christ by baptism, yea, by following your Lord and your Savior down to the water according to his word, behold, then shall ye receive the Holy Ghost. Yea, then cometh the baptism of fire and of the Holy Ghost, and then can ye speak with the tongue of angels and shout praises to the Holy One of Israel. In 14, he re-emphasizes this idea of you being able to speak with a new tongue. You'll speak with the tongue of angels. To me, this is just an invitation to understand revelation, to understand how God speaks and what he speaks, and to learn to speak his language. I just love, there's a beautiful quote from Sherry Dew. I just pulled a segment of it into my notes, but it says, because the Holy Ghost will show us everything we should do, it only makes sense to learn how he communicates or to learn the language of revelation. Our challenge is not getting the Lord to speak to us. Our challenge is understanding what he has to say. I think that's Nephi's invitation as well. He wants us to understand that the kind of God we worship is a God who condescends and will help you at your language and your understanding. If you speak planes, he will speak to you. If you speak Lego, he will speak to you. Whatever your interest, he will find a way to come to you. And then he will invite you to use the Holy Ghost to understand him, to hear his words and his way of speaking and teaching, and to ascend with him. Spark number two, I call clear eyes, full hearts, because I think it's all about Nephi's perspective on hope and seeing the future with bright eyes. Nephi's going to teach a lot about baptism, because I think his hope is to get us to the point where we have that Spirit with us always. That's what's allowed him to thrive on his, you know, covenant path throughout his life, is that he's had the Spirit to guide and direct him. And he wants that for us as well. So he knows that for us and for his people, the gateway to have the Spirit with you is through baptism. It's an ordinance that has to occur. Those covenants need to take place in order for that gift to be available to you. So he's going to teach you about it. What I think is cool is he uses the Savior as an example. So he talks about what will happen. He has this prophetic viewpoint. So he almost speaks as if this has already occurred, as if the baptism of the Savior isn't 500 plus years in the future, but rather has already happened. That's just how a prophet's brain works. But you'll read it in the verses and it will help you understand what I think Nephi is trying to get across to us. I think he wants us to have a forward focus. So let me get you into the verse. This is 6 and 7 of chapter 31. And now I would ask of you, my beloved brethren, wherein the Lamb of God did fulfill all righteousness in being baptized by water? Know ye not that he was holy? But notwithstanding he being holy, he showeth unto the children of men that according to the flesh he humbleth himself before the Father, and witness unto the Father that he would be obedient unto him in keeping his commandments. He's using the Savior as a template to say this can't just be about a remission of sins. In my mind, sometimes I think we see baptism as this way to like wash away who we used to be. And really, I think what Nephi is demonstrating is that the Savior is teaching that this is something about promising who you will be in the future. This is all about a forward focus on who you will be, who you're willing to be. And he doesn't demand perfection from us. He just asks for an honest heart. So if you look in 13, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, I know that if you shall follow the Son with a full purpose of heart, acting no hypocrisy, no deception before God, but with real intent, repenting of your sins, witnessing unto the Father that you're willing to take upon you the name of Christ." What I think is so powerful is he gives you this gift of the Holy Ghost, when you're just willing, like you haven't proven anything yet. When you receive this opportunity to be baptized and then you receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, it's this automatic assumption that you're going to keep your promises. And I just love that piece of the story this week. It's the forwardness of it. So again, if you look in 7, for example, it says, the Savior is witnessing in this moment when he is baptized that he would be obedient to keep the commandments of the Father. Then in 10, he asks us if we'll be willing to keep the commandments of the Father, meaning like, will you make a promise right now about who you will be going forward? And I just think it's powerful that you get the gift on that promise. But honestly, it's not that different than a lot of the other important relationships in our life, right? Like I was thinking back on our wedding day. This has been, you know, 25 years ago that Jason and I, when we approached that altar together in the Salt Lake Temple, we basically did this, right? You're coming to that altar with full hearts, hoping and having the intent to be a perfect spouse, right? You love the other person and you want and hope to be exactly what they deserve. But you know you're probably going to fall short in some ways. You know that you're not going to be able to do it perfectly. But what's powerful about those promises is that you give the gifts to each other anyway. You know, you give the gift of your life to the other person on that promise. And that, I feel like, is what the Savior offers us as well. It's the same thing, I think, that happens when you choose to have kids, because it's that same feeling of like, I'm heading into this with every hope that I can be a good mom, with every intent to do this well, knowing I'm going to fall short. I'm never going to do it perfectly, but what is amazing to me is that you get those blessings and that gift with just your intent, without any proof behind it. I love the way it's phrased in verse 12. "And also the voice of the Son came unto me, saying, He that is baptized in my name, to him will the Father give the Holy Ghost like unto me. Wherefore, follow me. Do the things which you have seen me do." What's powerful about the way the Savior does things is on that promise of us being willing and looking to our future with clear eyes, you know, full hearts, hoping to be the kind of person he wants us to become. In that covenant moment, he gives us this gift. And then he says, I know you're going to fall short, so follow me. Follow my template, the life I led, the words of gospel that I have taught you. Follow me. And then he gives the gift of the atonement of Jesus Christ so that as we fall short, we have ways to come back. We have ways to really and truly become what we intended all along. We just can't do it on our own. And I just think it's powerful how he empowers us in both ways. A lot of chapter 31 and 32 are focused on the doctrine of Christ, this step-by-step process that we can follow in order to come closer to him and eventually gain our salvation. But it seems like such a rote plan that sometimes we miss the majesty of it. And I think Nephi wants us to grasp how this works. What I thought was particularly interesting is that last step. You know from the Articles of Faith, those first four steps of faith and repentance and baptism and the gift of the Holy Ghost. And then what Nephi adds is this understanding of enduring to the end. What I think is hard is sometimes we lose sight of what that means. We think enduring to the end means you're just supposed to like tough it out until you die and then you have salvation. But I really don't think that was Nephi's intent. So we go in the verses, you can see this. It's in 15. "And I heard a voice from the Father saying, Yea, the words of my beloved are true and faithful. He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved." First off, can we just talk about how incredible it is that you have the words of the Father here? It's almost like Nephi is conversant with the Son and the Father. Usually in Scripture, when you hear the Father's voice, it is simply to introduce his Son. You know, like in the Sacred Grove, when he says, "This is my beloved Son, hear him," or on the Mount of Transfiguration, like they are short, quick introductions to the Savior. What's powerful to me about this particular one is he adds on that other sentence about enduring to the end. You will be saved if you endure to the end, which means this can't just be about, you know, white knuckling your way through mortality. There has to be something more to it. In 16, it gets a little richer. He says, "And now, my beloved brethren, I know by this that unless a man shall endure to the end in following the example of the Son of the living God, he cannot be saved. Wherefore, do the things which I have told you, I have seen that your Lord and your Redeemer should do." So I guess the question is, what does it mean to endure to the end from a godlike perspective? It can't just be toughing it out. There must be more. So I started to dig and search, and I couldn't believe how many conference talks there were about the doctrine of Christ. I guess that shouldn't surprise me. It's so central to the plan of salvation and for our whole purpose in mortality. But it is in hundreds of talks, and I found so many. There's a bunch in the notes, but I really loved this one devotional I read from Elder Ben Linz from just a couple years ago. This is September 2021, if you want to go find it. But he said this: "We endure to the end by repeatedly and iteratively relying wholly upon the doctrine and merits of Christ." Repeatedly means that we cycle through the elements of the doctrine of Christ throughout our lives. Iteratively means that we change and improve with each cycle. Even though we cycle repeatedly, we're not spinning in circles like on a merry-go-round with no upward motion. If that were the case, the experience would be dizzying and unproductive. Instead, as we cycle through the elements of the doctrine of Christ, we arrive at a higher plane each time. This ascent provides new vistas and perspectives and brings us closer to the Savior. And we eventually return to the presence of our Heavenly Father as an heir to all that He has. And then he used this awesome visual. I just taught my YSAs about this, but he talked about a mountain and that this idea of the doctrine of Christ is for us to progress. So we make our ascent up this mountain, and each time we go around, we get a little bit higher and higher, and we see new things and understand things deeper and have a better connection and understanding of the language of God. That's the doctrine of Christ. It's supposed to be used over and over again. Sometimes this can get hard to teach to kids because they think, well, I only get baptized once, right? So how does this work? And Elder Renlin talks about this as well, that covenant of baptism is renewed every time we partake of the sacrament, where we're invited to partake of those things, remember our covenants, and always have His Spirit to be with us. So you can see where that is part of our ascent. We check in on Sundays as we partake of the sacrament and we work our way up. I did love the way he described enduring in the next section. He says, "Enduring to the end is not a separate step in the doctrine of Christ, as though we complete the first four steps and then hunker down, grit our teeth, and wait to die. No, enduring to the end is actively and intentionally repeating the steps of the doctrine of Christ. Thus, the doctrine of Christ becomes central to the purpose of life." Don't you think that's a beautiful, clear doctrine? He wants us to ascend, and so he invites us to endure, which means you cycle through over and over and over again, which I think helps you understand why a few times in this week's study, Nephi seems frustrated almost that people aren't getting it. You know, the same way what my boys tried to help me learn how to mountain bike this summer. I just don't love mountain biking. I've tried a couple times. It just doesn't. I like to hike and I don't love mountain biking. And we went on these training loops. And as soon as I finally finished this big training loop, I was like, "Oh good, are we done?" And they're like, "No, mom, that's not the end. This was a training loop. So you're going to do this again and again and get stronger and better. And this time we worked on your steering. Next time we're going to work on your brakes." And I'm like, oh, you know, like I think that's Nephi in this week's study, because that's kind of what he says. So if you look at 19 and 20, "And now my beloved brethren, after you've gotten into the straight and narrow path, I would ask if all is done. Behold, I say unto you, nay, for ye have not come this far, save it were by the word of Christ with unshaken faith in him, relying wholly on the merits of him who is mighty to save. Wherefore ye must press forward with a steadfastness in Christ, having a perfect brightness of hope and a love of God and all men. Wherefore if ye shall press forward, feasting upon the words of Christ and endure to the end, behold, thus saith the Father, ye shall have eternal life." To press forward means we should expect opposition. To feast means that you're going to have the strength you need to continue on this upward ascent. He will give you almost like the goose I would drink or choke down when I was doing my marathon training. He promises that he will have words that you can feast on to give you the spiritual strength and stamina you need to keep working your way up. And then he promises that there will be an end. But I don't think the end is death. I don't think that's what he means by endure to the end. I think it means you stick with this ascent until you are as he is. And whether that happens in this life or the next one, I mean, I think there's progress that will be made in both places. And so he invites you to keep this pattern always. Keep cycling up a little bit higher each time and watch the views change as you ascend. much like we saw in the dream, Nephi is going to describe this course that he's sending us on as straight and narrow. And you have to kind of wonder at times why that is. Why is it that God creates such a narrow opening to enter this covenant path? And I think from some outside perspectives, it can seem almost unkind that if a loving God was in fact loving, he would make that opening as wide as he possibly could so that as many people who wanted to come to know him could. But I really think it has something to do with the posture of repentance. I think when you're in that posture of humility to the point where you will make these covenants with God and you will set down the old you and pick up this new hopeful future, that puts you in the right posture to be the kind of person who will grip the iron rod. I think if we didn't have to humble ourselves in that way, then we wouldn't veer off. In fact, I was watching a show recently where there was this girl who really wanted to get into Harvard Law, and she was so frustrated because she couldn't pass the bar. And so she almost wished that Harvard would somehow open or change their policies in order to allow her to come in without passing the bar. But the problem with that theory plays out really quickly, right? If she can't pass the bar, then chances are her being able to pass the classes there wouldn't work out for her, right? Like those restrictions are in place so that it is fair and so it prepares you for all that is coming next. The alternative is they let everybody in and they change their standards, but then the value of the degree itself is diminished, right? The promise of what it offers is lower and cheapened if there are no restrictions and if it's not hard. I just think there's something about it being hard. I love the way the Savior demonstrates this with the rich young ruler. So remember when we studied last year, this is back in Matthew 20, and the rich young ruler has lived a good life. In fact, he comes kind of declaring those good choices he's made all of his life. And what the Savior asks him to do is set all that down and follow him. So this is Matthew 10, 21 and 22. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and take up the cross and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. I think one of the ways this may have been hard for the Savior to see is because the treasures of heaven don't necessarily mean you have to wait until heaven to get them. I think you could ask any one of his apostles who did choose to follow him, what are the treasures you received in this life because you chose to follow him and take up the cross? Because you chose to set down that boat full of fish and follow the Savior, what treasures of heaven did you see in this life? And if you ask someone like Peter, I think he would say remarkable things. He saw the daughter of Jairus stand. He saw loaves and fish that could have had one person turn into enough to feed thousands of people. He felt water firm under his feet. I mean, those are treasures in heaven that are here. Sometimes I think when I struggle to humble myself, it's because I think those promises are afar off. And so I make compromises. And I think what our prophet has taught us and what we hear often from leaders is that those treasures of heaven, although there are bounteous blessings there that we can't even fathom, I think a lot of those treasures funnel into our lives right now. As we choose obedience, as we choose humility, as we choose to get on this covenant path and stay there, the treasures of heaven start seeping through. The windows of heaven open and blessings pour out. I think you see that throughout Scripture. In chapter 2, Nephi offers us the ultimate how-to article. You know, like every magazine you ever read, like how to do something in 7 steps or how to accomplish something simple. He's going to tell you how to do all things. That's his guidance. Remember, he's at the end of his life and he knows from firsthand experience how to accomplish hard things. In fact, what I liked about these verses is I felt like I could look back at Nephi's life and see how he has lived this way from the beginning. So this is chapter 32, verse 3 and 5. It says, angels speak by the power of the Holy Ghost, wherefore they speak the words of Christ. Wherefore I say unto you, feast upon the words of Christ. For behold, the words of Christ will tell you all things that ye should do. And then 5. For behold, again I say unto you, that if you will enter in by the way and receive the Holy Ghost, it will show unto you all things that ye should do. I think we've heard the same message spoken by our prophet. You know, he teaches us that we can look to the Savior's life and teachings for any question that we might have. I also loved this quote. He said, "My brothers and sisters, I plead with you to make time for the Lord. Make your own spiritual foundation firm and able to stand the test of time by doing those things that allow the Holy Ghost to be with you always. Never underestimate the profound truth that the Spirit speaketh of things as they are and as they really will be. It show unto you all things that you should do." So I guess my question is, where did you see this in Nephi's life? I mean, don't you think at every step he's lived this for us? It's how he was able to know on those streets of Jerusalem how he was supposed to follow that prompting. Remember, he felt compelled to slay Laban, and that went against everything he knew so far. And he found himself struggling, and the Spirit helped him know all things that he should do. We also saw the Spirit prompt him with the bow, like what he could do, what tools were at his disposal that he could use to solve his problems. You see it when he goes to make tools, right? He seeks help from the Spirit to know where to find ore and how to build things and how to deal with his brothers who are fighting against him. He has minute by minute instruction from the Lord. And I don't think it means he hears the voice of the Spirit all the time. I think it means he's just in that zone. When you have the Spirit with you always and you live worthy of it, you are guided not even knowing it's the Spirit prompting you. We're going to see that later in the Book of Mormon, where you will hear people actually speak it that way, saying they had no idea that the Spirit was working on them that whole time. That's Nephi. He lives in that current. The visual that always helps me understand this is when you think of like a swimming pool, that it's when you're in the pool and you're warm and you're having a great time, you don't even realize how comfortable you are until you get out of the water. And then you feel that first shock of cold on you, even if it's not windy, like just stepping out of the water, you realize how cold it is out there and you immediately want to get back in. For me, that's how the Spirit works. I think most of the time I'm not even aware of how warm my life is because the Spirit is all around me and working on me all the time. It's not until I step into some other place or I step away from where he can guide me that I feel that immediate chill. And to me, I think it's this divine gift to urge you to get back in the water. Step away from whatever media it is that caused that cold. Step away from whatever person it is that caused that chill and come back to what is warm. Come back to where you have comfort and security. I think we saw that throughout Nephi's life. He wants us to feel that peace and assurance that comes by being in these waters. And so he encourages you to find a way to get there and stay there. Baptism is your gateway. And then living worthy by following these doctrines of Christ is how you keep the Spirit with you always. One of the reasons I think Nephi teaches us that the words of Christ can tell us all things that you should do is because when you pair the words of Christ with the promptings of the Holy Ghost, you have actionable items. You know, like if I take the words of Christ that I find in Scripture or in prophetic direction or even in my own journals or revelations that I've received, when I have the Holy Ghost with me, he teaches me how to use those things. So I can read Isaiah's words or I can listen to a Maxwell talk and I can know how I can act in my life. That's what the Holy Ghost offers. So Nephi wants us to have that with us all the time. The problem is you can't command that to happen. Even if you live worthy of it, you can't demand that the Spirit show up for you in certain ways. You have to invite. And one of the most powerful ways to invite the Holy Ghost is through prayer. So Nephi teaches us about prayer. This is in 32 verses 8 and 9. He says, "And now, my beloved brethren, I perceive that you ponder still in your hearts, and it grieveth me that I must speak concerning this thing. For if you would hearken unto the Spirit which teacheth a man to pray, ye would know that ye must pray. For the evil spirit teacheth not a man to pray, but teacheth him that he must not pray. But behold, I say unto you that ye must pray always, and faint not, that ye must not perform anything unto the Lord, save in the first place you shall pray unto the Father in the name of Christ, that he will consecrate thy performance unto thee, that thy performance may be for the welfare of thy soul." What I like about these writings, and this might just be my interpretation of them, is I feel like Nephi is trying to help us understand that sometimes you're not going to have a clear prompting about what you're going to do. What the Lord promises is he can consecrate all your performances towards your good. Even if it's not to the good of the people you were hoping to perform for, he can consecrate it to your good. That's a pretty remarkable promise. It takes a lot of the pressure off because I feel like we're in this situation all the time. He's saying, I don't want you just to pray at certain times of day or in certain locations. I want you to pray always about anything that you're performing and then trust that he can make it work together for your good. So, for example, when it comes to my YSA class, I pray always. I am really diligent with my prayers because I can't do it without prayer. I need to know what action items he wants me to do. When I read whatever chunk of scripture that we're covering that week, or when I listen to whatever conference talk we're discussing, I need to know how to take those things and act on them. And better yet, how to help them act on them. And I need the Holy Ghost to help me know how to do that. So I pray always, meaning I pray while I'm studying. I pray the minute I sit in the car, you guys, because as soon as I get in the car to go to class, I know I'm out of time. Like, there's no other time I can prepare. I can't put anything else in my lesson. As soon as I put my hands on the wheel, it's like, okay, you know, those are the moments when I pray, Heavenly Father, I need you to touch these stones. The same way the brother of Jared created the best he could, his 16 molten stones, and then he invited the Lord to make them glow. That's kind of what I do every week when I grab hold of the steering wheel. I'm like, I need you to touch these stones. I've done everything I can do in the time I had and the energy I had. Please touch these stones. Then I pray when I get to class, right? Not audibly necessarily, but as they're coming in, I am praying for help to remember names, to remember details about their lives, to pay attention to their comments, to know who needs help. And, you know, like, I'm praying constantly to get guidance on how to help them. And then honestly, one of my favorite prayers comes after class. It's usually the next morning I go for a walk or a hike and I think back on everything I just taught. And I ask what I did wrong. And honestly, usually there's something I could have said better or done better. It's not like I don't feel like he's coming down on me. I feel like it's a way to hone my skills. He wants me to be a stronger teacher for this group of kids. And so he's giving me guidance and I get correction. And for me, that's what praying always means. It doesn't mean you're praying nonstop and constantly. It means whatever performance he's asking of you, whether it be a calling or a relationship in your life that he wants you to work on, or whatever thing he wants you to perform, he's asking you to pray always throughout that process. And when you don't have clear direction from the Spirit, like, most of the time, I don't have clear direction on what I'm supposed to do. I just have to move forward in faith. And the promise is, if I do that with an open, honest heart, he will consecrate my efforts for at least my gain. I'll become a better teacher. I'll be more humble. I'll learn more the next week and things will get better. That's his promise. I love the way President Nelson said this. He said, prayer begins with individual initiative. Behold, saith the Lord, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come to him and sup with him and he with me. That door is open when we pray to our Heavenly Father in the name of Jesus Christ. If you seek more of him in your life, open the door. Find ways to pray more intently. Have your heart open and soft. Pray always, and he will come in and sup with you. Spark number 7 is one of my favorites. I call this one look up, and it's a reminder I have to give myself all the time because I have a tendency to measure my worth by looking out. You know, I hope for feedback or responses from people, and then I can know that what I'm doing is worth my time. And what I get reminded of all the time by the Spirit is that I need to look up. I need to get reassurance from the only good source. Everything else is just extra, and I need to look up. Nephi teaches this same lesson because when he gets to chapter 33, he's going to set down teaching us about the doctrine of Christ and teaching us about having the Spirit with us always. And he's going to focus on just his own testimony. But where he begins is his worries. Like, he starts in 1 speaking about where he's worried. It says, and now I, Nephi, cannot write all things which were taught among my people. Neither am I mighty in writing, like unto speaking. For when a man speaketh by the power of the Holy Ghost, the power of the Holy Ghost carrieth it unto the hearts of the children of men. This might be me just projecting onto Nephi, but I feel this all the time. Like, if you ask me to pick whether I speak in front of a group of people and teach this lesson or speak in front of a camera, 10 times out of 10, I pick the people because it's just hard not to be able to have physical evidence that you're doing a good job. You know, Nephi's in that spot where he is writing words that he won't get to see people read. He won't get to see, I mean, I guess maybe he has envision to some degree, but he doesn't get to see how this works. And in his mind, all he can see are his weaknesses. And I feel that all the time. You just don't have feedback. And so it's hard. And you worry about your weaknesses all the time. What I think is so powerful is Nephi doesn't get stuck there like I do. Instead, he gives you this gateway. He says, if there's not physical evidence to prove that what you're doing is pleasing to God, go through this mental checklist. At least that's how I read it. So if you look in 3 and 4, he walks you through his checklist. But I, Nephi, have written what I have written, and I esteem it of great worth. and especially unto my people. For I pray continually for them by day, and mine eyes water my pillow by night because of them. And I cry unto my God in faith, and I know he will hear my cry. And then this is his checklist. I know that the Lord God will consecrate my prayers for the gain of my people. And the words which I have written in weakness will be made strong unto them. For it persuadeth them to do good. It maketh known unto them of their fathers. It speaketh of Jesus and persuadeth them to believe in him and to endure to the end, which is life eternal. For me, this is how Nephi looks up. Even though he can't see the faces of those who will read these words the way he could if he was giving a sermon, he can go through this list. Do I love the people that God asked me to love? You know, for me, that's his first indicator, because he talks about crying over them at night and praying about them. He loves the people God asked him to love. Does he pray for guidance and live worthy enough to receive it? If he does, then he can feel assured that he's on the right track. Did his ideas persuade others to do good? The reason I like this phrasing is, even if his doctrines and his teaching don't persuade people to get into the waters of baptism, if he doesn't persuade people to make covenants, did they at least persuade them to be good, to choose good, and to believe that there is good? If so, then he can feel reassured. He can look up to know that God is pleased with his efforts. I also love a few others. He also says, or the way I read that verse, did my message persuade others to believe in covenant promises? He hopes always to remind his people about their connection to Abraham, that these fathers that have had these incredible promises made by God, that they are a part of that line. If he makes sure that his words do those things, then he can feel assurance from God. Another one is, did I speak the words of Jesus and persuade others to believe in him? I think this is why every lesson that we teach, whether in our home or at church or anywhere, is supposed to be focused on the Savior. Because even if you give the lesson terribly, if it falls flat, if you helped people understand Jesus Christ and his character and they learn to trust him more because of what you taught, then God, I think, is pleased. It doesn't matter how weak you feel in the moment, that pleases God. And then the last one, did my testimony encourage others to endure to the end? I think that's Nephi in spades, right? Every moment of the last 12 weeks of study, we have seen him endure hard things, good things, rely on the Spirit to know how to navigate his life. If our lessons reflect that, do we help people know that it's worth it to endure, that the promises of God are real and they are worth it? If we did, then we can feel assured in those promises. That's why I love how things wrap up. I can feel the rest that Nephi feels if I've gone through that mental checklist. This is in verse 10. And now, my beloved brethren, and also Jew and all ye ends of the earth, hearken unto these words and believe in Christ. And if ye believe not in these words, believe in Christ. And if ye shall believe in Christ, ye will believe in these words, for they are the words of Christ. And he hath given them unto me, and they teach all men that they should do good. That's the sound of a teacher who has looked up for reassurance. He's no longer feeding on the feedback that he could get in a room. He's trusting. He's closing up this book saying, I've done what I needed to do. I know God is pleased. And I think that's the feeling that all teachers hope for. Time to get into the question side of week 12, you guys. All right, here are my five questions to consider. The first one comes from 2 Nephi 31:19. This is where Nephi has just taught us about the importance of baptism and getting on this straight and narrow path. And he's right at the beginning of the path. He says this interesting phrase, "Ye have not come thus far, save it were by the word of Christ, with unshaken faith in him, relying wholly on the merits of him who is mighty to save." My question is, how is unshaken faith possible this early on the path? You know, they've just gone through the process of baptism and receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost, and he says something like unshaken faith. And I don't think it means unshakable, meaning it can never shake, but it does seem like he's saying that what they've accomplished so far required unshaken faith. And I'm wondering how that's possible. So tell me your thoughts. Second one, this comes from 2 Nephi 31:20. This is when Nephi is inviting us to press forward with a steadfastness in Christ, having this perfect brightness of hope and love of God and all men. It's almost like you can hear faith, hope, and charity in that one verse. And I really love the perspective on hope that Elder Maxwell offers. So he says this, that hope is much more than wishful musing. It stiffens, not slackens, the spiritual spine. Hope is serene, not giddy, eager without being naive, and pleasantly steady without being smug. And I guess I'd love to hear your thoughts about where you see this bright hope in Nephi's life. We're at the end of his story, and I would love for us to look back at the last 12 weeks and tell me where you see this kind of bright hope, that steady, assured hope. Third question. This comes from 2 Nephi 32:3. This is when Nephi was teaching us to feast upon the words of Christ 500 plus years before Christ will ever offer words. And so I think it's kind of an interesting situation where he's asking them to seek the resources they currently have to study the words of Christ. We often think of feasting as a metaphor for like taking in as much as you possibly can. When you hear people use this scripture in conference or in other talks, they often talk about it like you need to consume scriptures the way you would consume food at a feast. But I think there might be more to that metaphor than just what we consume. I started thinking about feasts, especially in Jewish traditions, and what feasts look like. And I guess my question to you is, are there other ways that feasting applies to his word rather than just what we consume? Think about things like how their feasts were held at regular intervals that were determined by the law, by God. They have big preparations. A lot of times their feast days involved a journey of some kind. These feasts were providing a way for them to step away from work and connect with family and friends. Even outsiders are gathered in. All of that is wrapped up in feasting and lots more. So think about that metaphor in a new way and see what comes to the surface for you. Okay, fourth question. This is in 2 Nephi 33, verse 6. He says, I glory in plainness, I glory in truth, I glory in my Jesus, for he hath redeemed my soul from hell. I think it's interesting that we often speak about being his children or his brothers and sisters or his covenant people, but I'm curious how he is also ours. Nephi describes him as my Jesus and redeeming my soul from hell. And there's something about that relationship that seems so intimate and so close. So how, I know we are his, but how is he also ours? Okay, fifth question. 2 Nephi 33:15. This is when Nephi is speaking about seeing us at the judgment day. So remember, he gives his testimony, teaches all that he can, and then basically says, I'll see you on judgment day where you will know that my words are true because you'll hear it from Christ himself. And he kind of bids us farewell, either a farewell like I can't wait to see you or an everlasting farewell if you reject the words of Christ. And then there's this interesting phrase at the very end. It says, for thus hath the Lord commanded me and I must obey. Earlier in his life, Nephi said things like, I will go and do the things which the Lord hath commanded me, for I know the Lord giveth no commandment unto the children of men, save he shall prepare a way for them to do the thing he has commanded, however it's phrased in the scripture, before he says he will do things because the Lord commanded them. Now I think it's really interesting that at the end of his life, after decades of discipleship and diligence, he says he must obey. And I'm curious why. Do you think this is more the role of a prophet? Do you think this is more about a change in his spiritual maturity? Why was he willing to do what God commanded him in the past, and now he must do? What made the difference in Nephi? I don't know the answer, but I'd love to hear your thoughts. Before we head into the object lessons, I wanted to leave you with one last thought. Like I told you, I read, I don't know if it's dozens, many, many talks about the doctrine of Christ this week. One of my favorites came from Elder Ashton. This is back in 2016, and I just really love the way he helped me understand the link between the doctrine of Christ and the atonement of Christ. That the atonement creates the conditions and that the doctrine of Christ is a tool that we use. These are his words. The atonement of Christ creates conditions upon which we may rely on the merits and mercy and grace of the Holy Messiah, be perfected in Christ and obtain every good thing and gain eternal life. The doctrine of Christ, on the other hand, is the means, the only means by which we can obtain all the blessings made available to us through Jesus' atonement. It is the doctrine of Christ that allows us to access the spiritual power that will lift us from our current spiritual state to a state where we can become perfected like the Savior. Of this process of rebirth, Elder D. Todd Christofferson has taught, being born again, unlike our physical birth, is more of a process than an event. And engaging in that process is the central purpose in mortality. What I loved about that perspective is I think that's what Nephi shows throughout his life. That's been the purpose of his life. You can almost see Nephi from the very beginning making that steady ascent, living that doctrine of Christ iteratively and repeatedly until he gets all the way up to the place where he is in these chapters, where he is assured of his place with God. He is confident in Christ. He speaks God's language and He tries to teach it to us. I just think he's like this North Star that all of us can follow. No matter where we are on the planet, we can look to Nephi and follow his guidance. There's beautiful confidence in it. What I love is Nephi is pulling for us to, this is one of my favorite verses in all this week's study. It's in 33 verse 12. This is Nephi speaking. And I pray the Father in the name of Christ that many of us, if not all, may be saved in his kingdom at that great and last day. He is pulling for us. He's praying for us. And if someone like Nephi is on our team, I feel like we can feel a lot of confidence following his guidance.